It was 1962. It cost just under $19 million. It was, in its day, the most adventurous thing that mankind had ever attempted. Today, we were told it would cost something in the order of $300 billion, which in real money is about 40 quid. No. And it lasted 4 minutes, 53 seconds, because it went wrong. There's loads of conspiracy theories about Mariner 1. But Mariner 1 in 1962 was the beginning of a program to explore Venus. Which I think God must really smile at, because he must just look down, you know, from wherever he looks down and just see that little tiny, tiny bit of moving. But for us, it was a big deal. But it went wrong because of a trajectory error. I mean, if you're into conspiracy theories, there's masses you can read up about Mariner 1. It was all to do with a hyphen that got missed out, apparently. And because a hyphen got missed out of a mathematical formula, something didn't happen and it all went wrong. But it was to do with going off course, basically. And because it was going so badly off course, it had more chance of hitting Mars than hitting Venus, even though it should be exploring Venus. And because of that, they had to hit the self-destruct button, because it was going off course. Did you know that if you're flying in a plane, if the pilot is 1 degree out, then in 60 miles, you're going to be a mile away from your destination? Which means that if he's 1 degree out, then having flown for an hour, you could be on holiday in a completely different continent. It's just how much difference it makes to just go off course a little tiny bit. This morning I want to talk about staying on course. I really felt important that we need to stay on course. I'm going to stay in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we call it a book in the New Testament. Sometimes we call it a letter. It's not really a book or a letter. It's probably the transcript of a really great message. I've never heard anybody be brave enough to do it, but in some ways, some pastor somewhere could stand up and just read the whole of Hebrews, and that would be the message. Most Bible commentators refer to it as a homily. So it's just a message, and people often believe that it would have been written to Jewish believers, hence the name Hebrews. So followers of Jesus, who are in the Jewish tradition, therefore have a strong Jewish understanding, a lot of people believe probably to gathered home groups, if you like, in Rome, probably in Rome, maybe in various big cities. So there's lots and lots of little groupings. Maybe they're hiding away a little bit. The Roman emperor is not particularly keen on Christians at the time this is written. And so maybe the Christians are hiding away a little bit. They're intimidated. They're pressured. They're in these home groups. And the writer, and it's one of those Bible books, you probably know this, that we don't know who wrote it in the early church. A lot of people thought it was Paul. And because of that, that was how it got allowed into the Bible. But there were others who argued it wasn't Paul, and it was always quite a little bit difficult to know that. But nevertheless, it's a great, great encouragement to us to practical Christian living. That's what it was written to encourage the early believers, and it hits the same home to us. Let's just read a couple of verses from the beginning of Hebrews, and I'm going to read a selection of verses, and then we're going to land in one of them. But we're talking about staying on course. Staying on course, not drifting off, not going even 1 degree out, because if you're 1 degree out, after a number of miles, you'll be a long way from where you should be. And so Hebrews starts off with Jesus. That's a good place to start. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And sometimes people miss that. It's not spoken to us by what he said, but spoken to us by who he is, okay? By God showing Jesus to us. That's how he's spoken to us. So it's not the words of Jesus, it's who Jesus is. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so the writer gets straight in or I suppose the reader, the speaker of this message when it was first said in the first century. They come straight in. In the past, God did loads of great things. Spoke to us through all the prophets, it was great. But now he has revealed himself to us in Jesus. That's where this starts. You can't, if you start with that, you wonder where else is it going to go? Because that's starting pretty high, you know? And if you know Hebrews, there's a key theme all the way through, and that's better, the word better. And what the writer's wanting to do is to show to the believers that what they had lived with before in the Jewish tradition now is superseded by what Jesus did. The new covenant he's going to talk about at great length later is better. So everything's better. But he starts off with, in the past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now it's better because Jesus has come. But I love the way in verse 3 he says so quickly, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. What he's saying here is that Jesus stayed the course. Jesus stayed the course. The whole tone of this letter implies that the Christian community had grown lax. They'd beginning to wane in their commitment to Christ. They were neglecting Christ's message. And we'll see in a moment that there was a great concern that they didn't drift away from their teachings, drift away from their passion, drift away from their call. And so he's really, really strong. Or she, if it was Priscilla that wrote it. Sorry, can't help that. But he sat down. Jesus stayed the course. Jesus finished the job. And then let's dive into chapter 2, where he picks up the next step. And he says, so he's talked about Jesus. Chapter 1's all been about Jesus. But then in chapter 2, he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore. There's another key word that's all the way through Hebrews. Therefore, everything's built on the next thing, on the previous thing. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. His whole message is going to be, what we have in Christ is better, therefore don't drift from it. That's going to be the whole message. And this word that's used is a very powerful, it's the obvious nautical word of drifting. I remember some years ago, Jill and I were staying with our friends Colin and Mary in America, and he was a pastor in the New Frontiers Church in America for a few years, and Colin and I went sailing. Now, I didn't realize, we went on this little ridiculously small boat, little tiny boat, and I'm just sitting in the back like you do, and Colin's doing whatever you do to make it all happen, and I just decided to move, right? And I moved about 6 inches, and I just went, and the whole, whee! And we were going a completely different direction, completely different direction. And my good friend Colin looked at me, and he said in a slightly less kind way than what I'm going to say, he says, you're a large person, Peter. And when you move, the boat moves. We went dramatically off course. And when it says in here, don't drift away, it's a nautical term. Don't drift away. But the point would be, it's something you don't notice. When I shifted some of my weight, we were going in a very different direction, and it was very, very obvious, and Colin nearly fell out. That wasn't a good thing, because I had no idea what I was doing. That was obvious. This is not talking about that. This is talking about imperceptible drift. And that nautical term where you just don't realise you're going 1 degree off course. See, we went dramatically off course when I moved, but this is a bit like the plane. This is just going a little tiny bit. Don't drift. Pay more care. Pay attention. Pay attention, it says. Pay attention to what you've heard. In other words, everything about Jesus. Jesus stayed the course. Pay attention so that we do not drift away. And so the word he uses is just like a nautical term of a ship slowly drifting off course without realizing it. And you don't notice the first 10 yards because it makes no difference. The first 100 yards, not so much. The first mile, a little bit. But 50 miles later, you are well off course. That is what he's saying here. And that is what the whole message of Hebrews is going to be. Don't drift away. It talks about the carelessness of your mind being occupied by other things, unaware of losing course. That's why my title, my theme, my topic is we need to stay on course. And this word actually became used in a wider sense. Although it's originally a nautical term, the word that the writer uses here actually becomes the same as slipping from your memory. Slipping from your memory. A little bit like a boat getting loosed from the moorings. The loose, it's anchored, it's moored, but it comes loosed. It looses and drifts. In fact, the same word would be used of maybe if your finger gets smaller and you have a ring and your ring's slipping off your finger. It's just got that slipping, that loosing, that slipping from the, you know, just got that edge to it. So it's not intentional. In other words, the writer here has not said, chapter one, look at Jesus, look at what he did, he's great, everything Jesus has done is better. Now, don't you dare renege on that and decide against it. That's not what he's saying. The writer's saying, pay attention to everything so that you don't drift. In other words, stay on course. He picks it up in chapter 3, verse 1. So we've done 1, 1, 2, 1, and 3, 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, guess what it begins with? Therefore, all the way through, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. In other words, stay fixed, stay on course. He keeps on saying, stay on course, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then in verse 6, still in chapter 3, he says, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. Phil prayed that before about us being the church, the household of God. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, here's a term that comes in, holding on. Holding on. So chapter 1, he said, Jesus is brilliant. Chapter 2, he says, so don't forget, don't drift. And chapter 3, he's saying, fix your thoughts on Jesus and hold on to courage and hope. Hold on to courage and hope. Then in verse 14, he comes back on to hold. Verse 14, chapter 3. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. How many of you know that you can set off on a journey with confidence in Jesus, but then when the going gets tough in the journey, you wonder where Jesus has gone? It's so easy to do that. I was talking to our son who's getting married this year, and it was funny. We were just having memories of something, and he doesn't remember this, but he was about 2 years old, and he came into the front room at our house, and I was just sitting, had the Bible open, and just reading, and Tim came in and just says, what doing, Daddy? And I said, I'm just reading the Bible. Oh. And then he wandered off like you do. And then he came back a few minutes later, closed the Bible, and was just praying. And he says, what doing now, Daddy? And says, talk to Jesus. And he literally looked behind the settee. Says, where Jesus gone? Because we can lose sight of Jesus. Don't think it'd be easier if we could see him. He walks with me and he talks with me, and I wish I could see him sometimes. But that's what this is talking about. You see, the whole purpose of this book is to help people to stay strong in Jesus and stay mature. And usually, Jesus invites us on a journey with him, but then sometimes we feel like he's not there anymore. But he's still there, walking with us, talking to us, but actually, he's testing our heart because the journey gets tough. And so here, it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Verse 6, hold on to courage and hope. You started well, but now it's tough. So hold on to courage and hope. And then in verse 14, hold firmly to the end the confidence you had at first. Hold on to courage and hope. Hold firmly to the confidence. And then chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. In other words, don't fall short. Stay focused. Stay focused is what he's saying. And then we land in verse 14 of chapter 4 now. And it says, therefore, again, see the whole thing just flowing, flowing, flowing. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so in 3 verse 6, he said, hold on to courage and hope. In 3:14, he said, hold firmly the confidence you had at the start. And 4:14, he says, hold firmly to faith. Hold to courage, hold to hope, hold confidently, and hold to your faith. You know, the picture we can sometimes guess of this, though, is the picture is like hanging on a cliff edge, holding on. And it's like, oh, God, I'm holding on. I'm holding on. You know, Jesus might let me go, but I'm holding on. And we're sort of holding on with our fingernails on the cliff edge. That is not the picture presented here. That's not a helpful picture. I'll tell you what a better picture is. You've seen these Star Wars-y space, science fiction-y type movies where they're in a spaceship, or you've maybe seen a World War II one where they're in a plane. And what's happening is the pilot is steering his craft, and he's got a destination, he's got a course, he's got a fixed course, and he's got a mission, and he's focused on the mission, and he sets off on the mission, and he's going, and he knows where he's at. But then enemy flak starts coming, enemy fire, and whether it's those guns coming up or whether it's those little laser things in the, it's the same picture. And you know what happens? You have that sort of inner working of the pilot's mind when it says, hold, 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 hold. And I really believe God is saying that to somebody this morning. Yeah. Hold on course. Yeah. Hold on course. It's not hold on to your fingernails because you're going to fall off the cliff. That is not the message of Hebrews. But the message of Hebrews is, you came into relationship with Jesus. You're on a mission. You have a mission. You have a course. Steer that course. It's easy at the beginning. It's easy at the beginning because you're over friendly territory. But if we want to do damage for the kingdom of God, sooner or later, we're over enemy territory. We ain't going to do any damage to the enemy's kingdom if we're always in friendly territory. And so when you're over enemy territory, the flak comes. Then the doubts come. I wonder whether this craft is sufficient. Do I have faith in this craft? Do I have confidence that we'll survive to the last? And that's why these words come so clearly. Hold to courage and hope. Hold firmly to the confidence you had when you set off. Hold firmly to your faith. Hold, hold, stay on course, stay on course. That's what the writer said in the first century. And that's what the writer, I believe, is saying to us. Hold, hold. And so he says, hold firmly to the faith we profess. This is 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then just one last bit in chapter 6, verse 19. One last hold. This is the end of verse 18 in chapter 6. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. You see how that goes back to chapter 2? Chapter 2 said don't drift, nautical term. Do you know the best way of making sure you don't drift? Having a firm anchor. Having a firm anchor. And what does the anchor refer to in chapter 6, 19? We have this hope as an anchor. And so what causes us to stay on course? When the enemy flak's coming, when doubts come in, when your head is being messed with, when there's friendly fire and enemy fire, and you're wondering whether you're on course, what holds us is the hope that God has called us. And I really need to say loud and clear this morning, God has called you. He set you on course. And this morning, by the grace of his Holy Spirit, I believe he's saying, hold on course. Hold to the hope. Hold with courage. Hold with confidence. Hold to the faith you possess and profess. That's the other word. Hold. Because when life is buffeting you, it's important that we just stay on course. And it's really interesting. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus in the early days, there's a risk that we think, oh, walking in Jesus was lovely. Well, that's the sort of early honeymoon period of walking with Jesus. Anybody who's walked with Jesus a long while knows that you hold on course. You hold on course. I remember the church that Jill and I used to be part of. We had a guest speaker who wasn't a follower of Jesus. We decided to be brave. It was a bit of an interesting thing to do. And But he'd led a team to the North Pole. And he talked about the whole challenge of being on the mission to the North Pole. And he said, one of the things we did is we put on every single artifact we have with us, keep walking. So he said, the person in front, when we're walking, had keep walking written on the back of their shoe. So that in front of you, the person said keep, and on the left one said keep, and on the right shoe it said walking. So it's keep walking. And he says, and when we stopped at night, when we lifted the mug up like that, the bottom of the cup said keep walking. Everything, just keep walking. He says, because sometimes you just need to keep walking. And the Christian life's like that. We just need to keep walking. And sometimes you say, oh, you know, I feel like I'm praying and God's not in. I feel like I'm reading the Bible and for goodness sake, what's that psalm about? But actually, we just keep walking. That's what walking with Jesus is, just keep walking. And this metaphor now is stay on course. We have an anchor and the anchor is secure and that anchor is the hope we have in him. In fact, it's interesting because there's one more hold which we won't look at, but that's in Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold unswervingly. Guess what? To the hope. That's 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly. God, it's a one-point message, this. I know this should be, proper message should be three-point. This is a one-point message. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Stay on course. Don't drift. Don't drift off. Stay on course. That's what God is saying. But I want us to land in chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16. And in a few minutes, we're going to take the bread and the wine together. And I've done it this way for reasons that I'll explain. And so 14 says, this is chapter 4, 14. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens. What does that mean? Since we have a great high priest. Well, he's gone through the heavens. In other words, he's lived the life. He took on humanity. Jesus, and we know this, although he never ceased being God, he became fully human. And that's why it's important at the foundation, at the beginning of all of this, is the writer makes it clear, Jesus is a high priest. He has our humanness. And therefore, he understands how it feels. Because he's about to say, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. What fascinates me in verse 14 is not just that he says, hey, we've got a great high priest. And then in the second half, he says, let's hold firmly to the faith. But the fact he connects them. In other words, the reason that we can hold firmly to the faith is because we've got a high priest. In other words, he understands us. Jesus understands our frailty. He understands our humanness. And he says that loud and clear in verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And so in verse 14, he says, Jesus has gone through the heavens, therefore hold firmly to him. And in 15, he emphasizes, it says, because we've got a high priest who understands what it feels like. Whatever our condition, whatever we feel like, Jesus understands. Some years ago, when I was studying, I had to read a very, very complicated book by a guy called Jürgen Moltmann. And it's called The Crucified God. It's a brilliant book, but it's long. And in fact, I knew it was an important book to read. So I was studying in Manchester at a holiness college. And I went to the professor and said, could I borrow this book? I'd like to read it. And I got home, and guess what? I got home, opened it, and it's in German. I thought, well, thanks a bunch. That's great, isn't it? So I just prayed that the Holy Spirit would... No, I didn't. I got an English one. But I was reading this, and the whole thing about this book is the crucified God is that it's about the death of Jesus as the Son of God. So I'm reading this, and I was doing it for a theology essay and whatever. About a month after I did that and wrote the essay, we had somebody in our church whose son died. Tragically young. And one of the things I, along with others, was able to say is, absolutely truthfully, you're the father and your son's just died. God knows how it feels. God knows how it feels. See, that's what 4:15 is saying. Jesus is our high priest. He knows how it feels. He knows how it feels. And it's because of that that we can land in verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're going in a moment to take the bread and take the cup. And I'm going to ask you deliberately to do it in a different way than we normally do it. And I want it to be a metaphor of approaching, okay? So I know some of you sort of, if you're slightly nervous, this position, hold hands with the person next to you. Because I'm going to invite you to come to the front and take it here, okay? And I want us to do that as a metaphor of verse 16 here. Let us approach the throne of grace. We do this together. We approach together. Sometimes Christians, in our attempt to try to be holy, our attempt to be serious, our attempt to show that we take this seriously, we become ever so religious. And I've had battles down the years with people who say, it's just me and Jesus, it's just me and Jesus. It is not just you and Jesus. That is isolated, unbiblical, blasphemous Christianity. It's never, find anything in the Bible, it's just you and Jesus. It's always about community. It's always about being together in Him. That's why even when we say, I'm the temple of the Spirit, no, that's so unbiblical. We, you look at the metaphors, it's always we. And so we approach, let us approach. So we're going to approach together. And guess what? We approach. And that's why I'm going to ask in a moment that you approach, that you actually come, take an active participation in this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you may say, it's not right for me to take this. Because the whole purpose of this is to remember that Jesus broke his body for us and shed his blood for us. That's why we do this. But the reason I want us to come forward, and to be honest, you've got here, so you can do the extra 20 feet or 10 feet. So please don't consider yourself kind and helpful and start taking it away and giving it to others. No, that is not kind and helpful. That's naughty, naughty, naughty. We're not doing that. We're specifically saying come forward and approach, because this is so important. Let us together, we do it together, but let us approach. Let us approach. Especially in the Western world, we have a sort of arrogant Christianity going on sometimes. We have this sort of arrogant, well, if Jesus wants to bless me, he knows where I live. What's that all about? That is pride. That is arrogance. If God wants to answer my prayer, he knows what's in my heart. You bone-idle beggar. If God wants me to fill me with his Holy Spirit, he can do it whenever he wants. Where's the hunger? Where's the thirst? Where's the drive? Where's the approach? And to be honest, a little part of me would say, if we're followers of Jesus and can't come and approach and do it a bit differently, there's something seriously wrong. Because we are approaching God and we're saying, God, I come into your presence. That wonderful hymn, bold I approach. But there's an English version. Reservedly, I sit back and wait for you to come from your throne to me, God, because I'm English. What's that all about? Let us together, but let us approach. And guess what? It's a throne of grace. Do you remember at the beginning? I said this right at the beginning, Hebrews 1:3. After he provided purifications, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What did he sit down on? Well, he sat down on the throne. He doesn't mention throne. But when Jesus stayed the course and completed his job, he sat down on the throne. But what does a throne usually speak of? A throne usually speaks of power, of judgment, of righteousness, a throne of might, a throne of prestige. But what throne do we approach? The throne of grace. This would have astonished the people listening to it, because in chapter 1, the writer said, and Jesus now is seated on the throne. Yeah, brilliant. And let us approach the throne, not of judgment, not of power, not of prestige, not of might, but the throne of grace. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of grace. I know I do. I need a lot of grace. I get things wrong, I do things wrong, I say things wrong, I think things wrong. And that was all this morning. But sometimes we fall into this trap of thinking Christians have either got to be perfect people or they've got to pretend they're perfect. Well, the trouble is, if you think Christians are perfect people, we don't need to come to the throne of grace. And ironically, when we walk with Jesus for a while, this is where we can become a bit arrogant. Because we think, I wonder how Jesus would manage without me. I wonder how he could cope without me. So easy to think like that. It don't matter how long we've been walking with him, we still need grace. I'm really, really sorry, but you ain't perfect. And sometimes we live in a world that I've either got to be perfect or pretend I'm perfect. The whole point of this is we together approach, but the throne we approach is a throne of grace. Let us then approach the throne of grace with fearfulness and anxiety. With confidence. Thank you. There's some Bible people. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Have you ever been in an environment? I've known people who I've known quite well, and when they go back into a school environment, they're really fearful. Because at school they got told off all the time. And you say, but you're a grown man, you're a grown woman. I know, but I'm scared I might get told off. Well, the head teacher isn't. But somehow we have environments where we're getting ready to be told off. And if we're not careful, we approach the throne of grace with fearfulness and anxiety because we think God's going to smack us. And so we come before God because we're supposed to come before God. Everybody tells us we're supposed to. So we, oh God, and we're waiting for God to smack us. You know? You ever had that sort of thing? I had that a little bit when my mum would come in. Your father wants to see you. What have I done? And you're rattling through all your mind. But God don't want to smack us. That's why we can come with confidence. You see, if we were not confident in the hope, if we were not confident in the grace, we couldn't come with confidence. But because God wants to do us good, because it's a throne of grace, we can come with confidence, and guess what? We receive mercy. And we find grace to help us in our time of need. We need mercy. We need grace. We need it ourselves, and we need to share it with others around us. So let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, and let us stay on course.